All right, if you have your Bibles, turn with me to 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 21 through 25. It'll also be on the screen for you to follow along. 1 Timothy 5, verses 21 through 25. Paul says this: "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality. Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Keep yourself pure. No longer drink only water, but use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. The sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden." Let's pray. Father God, God, you are worthy to receive all honor and all glory. And God, I pray that this morning, as we listen to your word, as I teach your word and proclaim your gospel, I pray that you would be glorified. And God, I pray that your spirit would move and that people would be changed, God, and that you would do your work in our lives through your word, and that we would leave here not only changed people, but people who are committed to protecting the office of overseer, of elder in our church. God, we love you, and we thank you for everything you've done for us in your son Jesus, and it's in his name we pray. Amen. In 1964, one survey said that over 75% of Americans said they trusted the federal government to do the right thing most of the time, or at least some of the time. Now, if you're anything like me, you're probably thinking that's a little shocking if you really think about it. I mean, how many of you trust the federal government? We're talking about the president, Congress, to do the right thing most of the time. 1964, that statistic was at an all-time high. In the past several years, almost for a decade, it's been lower than 25% of the American population trusts the American government. And that's not really hard to understand why that's the case. There's so many scandals from Watergate under Nixon, Iran-Contra controversy, Monica Lewinsky, Bill Clinton, and every decade there's at least 10 or 15 major public scandals in politics that have caused us to lose trust in the government. But you know, the religious community is not immune. We have controversies in the church as well. Those of you who remember the 80s might remember the televangelist who were involved in all these sex scandals, Jimmy Swaggart and Jim Baker. And then there's more recently the Catholic Church and the sex abuse that's gone on there. It's tried to hide that. And even just something that hits closer to home, a former blogger for the Gospel Coalition, the grandson of Billy Graham, who is a well-known, respected pastor in Florida, found out to be having an extramarital affair and resigned from his post. You know, the notable thing, thinking about public scandals, is that they don't only affect the person who's involved. They don't just ruin his reputation and his career, doesn't bring dishonor on the person themselves only, but also public scandal serves to erode public trust and our confidence in the office that's being represented, so that anymore we don't trust the president, we don't trust Congress, we don't trust many people don't trust the church to do the right thing, or pastors to be men who are above reproach. But in 1 Timothy chapter 3, in verse 1, Paul says that the saying is trustworthy. If anyone aspires to the office of overseer, he desires a noble task. Paul equates the office of overseer, the office of pastor, with being a noble task. And so we as a church ought to agree with Paul. And there's a couple implications of that. As Paul as Cade preached last week, we ought to honor and provide for our pastors, to protect and care for those who serve us in that office. That's an extremely important thing, to be able to provide financial remuneration for our pastors, to be able to care for them against unfounded accusations and things like that. But if we're going to honor that office of overseer, there's another implication that we're going to look at today in our text. And that is that we as a church ought to take seriously our responsibility to not only honor and care for the pastor, but to protect the pastorate from dishonor and open shame. We've got to take seriously our call to protect the pastorate. And so to that end, Paul gives us four ways that we can protect the office of pastor in our church. The first thing, look with me at verse 21. Paul says this: "In the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of the elect angels, I charge you to keep these rules without prejudging, doing nothing from partiality." The first thing that we've got to do as a church, if we're going to protect the pastorate, is that the church must be just in its examination of pastors. When Paul invokes the presence of God here, he's not just talking about God generally, as if we can kind of fill in our minds any of God's many attributes. We're not talking about necessarily the love or the mercy of God or his wisdom or knowledge. Specifically, what Paul is invoking in our minds is the judgment of God. In the Gospels, in the Gospel of Matthew, and many other places, but just for an example, Matthew 16, verse 27, Jesus himself uses this language. He says, "For the Son of Man," referring to himself, "is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done." And so in that language of Jesus coming in the glory of his Father with the angels in tow as witnesses, that is conjuring up in our minds, should conjure up not only God generally, the presence of God in any general aspect of any of his attributes, but specifically his judgment. Paul wants to frame our entire conversation here and the rest of what he's going to say in terms of God's judgment, the judgment throne of God. And the reason he does this is, I think, twofold. One is that as we think about how we deal with pastors in light of the coming judgment, the day when God and his son Jesus will come again with the angels to judge all men according to their deeds, what that does for us is that, one, it causes us to desire, if we're people who love God and we want to align ourselves with the character of God, we want to imitate God's justice. God is just. He does what is right. He lets no sin go unpunished. And on the day of judgment, the sin of all people will be accounted for, whether that is on their own heads or that sin has been absorbed on the cross of Christ. And so we know that God is not a God who is impartial. He's not unjust or biased, and he will not let sin go unaccounted for. God is just. And insofar as we desire to imitate our great God, we ought to desire to imitate him in his justice as we deal with pastors specifically. And secondly, we ought to fear God's judgment. As we think about the fact that everything that we're doing as a church and our responsibilities to protect pastors and the pastorate, we think about that we're doing this and we are discharging these responsibilities in the presence of the God who will one day judge us, we realize that we have a serious responsibility to do this rightly, or else we ourselves will be held responsible for how we treat the pastorate. So we imitate God's justice, we live in fear of God's judgment, and we seek to do right by that as we examine our pastors. And Paul says in verse 21, "In light of this, in light of the judgment of God, I charge you to keep these rules." The rules he's referring to is what Kay talked about last week, is the, you know, what accusations that are leveled against pastors will be entertained and examined, and what accusations are we going to dismiss and regard as unfounded. He gives rules for that, and he gives, you know, it shouldn't be a light thing to bring a charge against the leaders of a church, but if those charges are founded, then we need to take those seriously. We don't need to let that go undealt with. We need to hold our pastors accountable. And so we must take this charge seriously. Those are the rules that Paul's charging the church to keep. And then he qualifies that by saying, without prejudging. Prejudging, settling our minds about an issue or about a person, before we have adequate information about it. That's what that is involves. And then doing nothing from partiality. Partiality involves an unfair bias for or against a person before or irregardless of the information, the facts that we have. And to do this, I mean, a lot of us think, no, I would never bring an unfair accusation against someone. But we all do it in a certain sense. Think about times when maybe there's someone, you know, we all have opinions about other people, right? And most of the time, those are based off of more gut-level instincts and feelings. And have you ever been approached by someone and they say, would you believe what so-and-so did or said? And then our response is, it validates maybe what we already believed about that person, and so we're sort of glad to hear it. We're like, yeah, I know, I always knew that person was that way. And that's ungodly for us to do in regards to anyone, but especially for our pastors, these are men who, in a special sense, represent the church in the community, and so we ought to desire that no dishonor or shame come on our pastors, and we ought to protect them against that at all costs. And if there is founded accusation, if there's a basis for something, we ought to go straight to our pastors and hold them accountable for it. But oftentimes we're quick to, without looking at evidence, it's not that we listen to something that's said and suspend our judgment, but we're glad to hear it and we let ourselves settle our minds to that issue. I think we could probably all say that we've done that. If it's not with pastors, it's with somebody. And so we got to be careful. It takes a high degree of careful consideration. And when we hear something or information about someone, to think, I really need to be careful about not letting this affect the way I view this person until these facts are, I know for a fact this is justified. And it may seem like a small thing to entertain gossip, even just to let ourselves be influenced, even if we don't have in mind to go and spread that information to anyone else. But in reality, to do this is the height of arrogance, and it's prideful. Because what we do whenever we, without adequate information, before we know the full facts, when we make a decision or come down on an issue prematurely, we are claiming the knowledge of God for ourselves. We are acting as if we are omniscient, and we're not. We don't know all the facts, and we don't know all the facts fully. I mean, you might be able to think of, I certainly can think of situations where I knew many facts and I had a judgment about a situation or I thought I knew what was going on, but, you know, one piece of information can change everything. So take, for instance, imagine if someone saw Pastor Toby's car parked outside the house of a single woman in the church. You might think, there might be something inappropriate going on there and make a judgment about it. But then what if you found out that Sonia was with him, as she always goes with him on counseling trips, especially when there's women involved? That changes everything. Right now, it's not inappropriate at all. In fact, it's a good thing that him and his wife are there counseling someone who needs help and encouragement. And so we've got to exercise a degree of humility to understand that, listen, I don't know everything. And even if I'm privy to a lot of information, and even if I've heard insider, you know, information, I've got knowledge maybe other people don't have, I just need to humbly come to the situation with the understanding that I don't know everything. I don't know everything rightly, and I need to suspend my judgment until all the facts are known, until we've had a chance to confront the issue according to the rules that the Bible lays out for discipline and accountability, and that will protect the church. To do otherwise is just poison, absolute poison to the unity of a church. If you've ever been in a church where that kind of thing is prevalent, you know. Many people, they may not trust other people, they might trust the pastorate. People are talking about the pastors behind closed doors without ever coming to the pastor to confront him. It's cowardly, and ultimately it poisons that reputation of the church. The gospel witness in the community from that church is tainted and tarnished. And so if we're going to protect the church and we're going to protect the pastorate, we've got to make sure, ensure that we are just and fair in our examination of our pastors. I want you to know that myself, Cade, Toby, that we are not incapable of disqualifying ourselves for the ministry. many of you probably understand that, but there are people who think just because they are pastors, just because they've been to seminary or because they have experience, they seem to be much more mature in their faith than I am or something like that. And let me tell you that just because we might be currently above reproach does not mean we are beyond reproach. Doesn't mean that we can't fall into error and sin that would disqualify us from ministry. And so that's why I say, Cade says, I heard him say last week, that we urge you to hold us accountable. If there's any sin that you see in my life or in the lives of any of our pastors, it's the most unloving thing you can do to ignore that. But come to us. Give us a chance to see that sin and repent of it and fear God and not man. And that's the first way that we can ensure that the pastorate is protected in our church. The second way that we can, as a church, protect the pastorate, the office of pastor, is by being careful in our election of pastors. Look at verse 22 with me. Here's Paul says, "Do not be hasty in the laying on of hands, nor take part in the sins of others." Now, in the Bible, the laying on of hands, that act, is symbolic expression of identification with and a setting apart for some particular purpose of a person or thing. And so different places in Scripture, different places in the history of salvation, that symbolic expression of laying on of hands is used differently. And in the Old Testament, you see that in animal sacrifice. So when God required his people to come to bring an animal for sacrifice, for the atonement of sin, God's people would bring these unblemished sacrifices to the temple for sacrifice, and they would place their hands on the animal. And in doing so, they were symbolically identifying with this animal and identifying their sin with this animal's impending death, and they were setting the animal apart for the purpose of atonement. Then in the New Testament, that ritual, that symbolic expression is used, and especially in 1st, 2nd Timothy and Titus, in these pastoral epistles, it's used for the setting apart of men for the purpose of gospel ministry, for eldership. And so this is referring to the laying of hands, referring to ordination. But I think it's important to understand that when we ordain men for gospel ministry, we're not merely standing up and declaring it, but we are identifying with them, and we are setting them apart in a particular way for the responsibilities of elder. Paul gives one command as to how we're to ordain here, and that's just simply to not be hasty. Take your time. Be careful. Be methodical. And why does he say that? Well, if you look on, he says, don't be hasty in the laying out of hands, nor take part in the sins of others. Because there's a real sense that if we ordain men to the office of overseer, if we ordain men to gospel ministry without care, that we are culpable in their sin should they disqualify themselves from ministry or bring reproach on the cause of Christ. The word that Paul uses in Greek here is probably a familiar word to some of you. It's koinonia, which many people know to be the Greek word that means fellowship. And so that's a good thing in our Christian, to have Christian fellowship with the body of Christ. But here he's saying that if you are hasty in your ordination of an election of men for the purpose of gospel ministry, that you have fellowship with them in their sin, that you will share in their judgment. And in light of the fact that everything that we do as a church, and especially how we deal with our pastors, is done before the judgment of God, we ought to live in fear. It gives us a seriousness and a solemnity in how we approach this situation. That we would, in order to, we can't know people's hearts, right? You can't look at me and know the content of my character or know the deepest recesses of Cade's heart. You can't know that. All you can do is examine our works, examine the fruit of our labor, and make a decision. But what Paul's saying here is that requires deliberation. It requires you to not be hasty. You're not going to see everything you need to know about me in an instant. You can't hear me preach once and talk to me at my best moments and know who I am at the deepest level. That kind of thing comes, as we're going to talk about in a while, with time. Time, situations, pressure, will put pastors in situations where you'll be able to see the content of their character clearly and make a more informed decision. And if we're careful like that, if we're meticulous in the way we ordain men, then we don't share in their sin. That God, we have executed our responsibilities faithfully. And so that we need to ensure that we are careful, methodical, and patiently going through a process of ordination. Now, in some churches, the way this is done is it's not right, it's ungodly, and I don't think this is necessarily a problem in our church, but it's something we've got to be on guard against, especially in light of the fact that we've got one of the greatest seminaries in the world just 20 minutes, 25 minutes down the road. And that is that many small Baptist churches will say, or large Baptist churches will say, to a young man who they know to be, you know, a longtime member of the church, who comes forward, walks the aisle, and has declared that he feels God's call in his life to ministry, that they'll say, "Amen, brother," and we'll support you, and we're going to pray for you. We're going to give you maybe a couple opportunities to preach on a Sunday evening. And then they encourage, the next step is you need to go get trained and educated, go to seminary, and they send him off with the expectation that when he returns from seminary that somehow now he is without a doubt qualified to be a pastor. But I want to tell you, if you haven't heard this already, this is a truth worth remembering, and that is that seminaries don't make pastors. Churches make pastors. And we need to understand that my wife bought me a book at one point during seminary, during a hard time in our life, that was called How to Stay Christian in Seminary. So you can see what she was thinking of me at the time. But just the fact that that book needs to be written shows you that it is entirely possible to go to seminary and spend all of your time studying scripture and theology and yet actually not let it sink into your heart at all and not be affected and changed by it. And I can tell you without a doubt that my time in seminary, although it was crucial to so much of my understanding, and I wouldn't trade it for the world. So thankful for Southern Seminary. But it did not shape me into a pastor. What shaped me into a pastor more than anything else was the other pastors in this church and you, the people of the church. And you needed to know that, because when men come forward for ordination, it's our responsibility. God won't hold the seminary accountable for the sins of pastors. He's going to hold the churches responsible for the sins of pastors, and especially when we elect and ordain men who are not yet qualified. So the church must be just in its examination of pastors. The church must be careful in its election of its pastors. Thirdly, we see in verse 20, the end of verse 22 and then verse 23, that the church must be biblical in its expectation of pastors. Now, Paul starts off by saying, keep yourself pure. And that's not an odd statement to make. Keep yourself pure. It goes back to 1 Timothy 3, where Paul gives the qualifications for overseer and says, first of all, an overseer must be above reproach. And when we preached through those qualifications earlier in the series, you may remember that phrase, being above reproach, is sort of an umbrella term for all the other qualifications. That at the most foundational, the most basic level, what a pastor must be is above reproach, must be a man of utmost integrity. And another way you could put that is he must be a man characterized by purity, not just sexual purity, is what we tend to think of when we think of that word pure, but a purity that extends to his whole life and all of his character. And so here Paul is talking about a characteristic of being, and a qualification of being above reproach and having integrity and purity that goes beyond just the qualifications that we might examine a man for when he is ordained, but maintaining those qualifications throughout his pastorate. He says, keep yourself pure. And so we need to encourage our pastors to keep yourself qualified for ministry. Not only do we hold pastors accountable when they are in error and sin, but we need to be proactive in encouraging our pastors to keep themselves in the faith and qualified for the ministry. We must be concerned, pastors, with our own purity and with maintaining our qualification. Paul goes on to say something kind of unusual in verse 23. And maybe you read this and think it seems a little out of place, as if Paul is following one train of thought and just says, oh yeah, I've got something that I need to, before I forget, I need to tell Timothy. And he says, no longer drink only water, but to use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. And we need to know that a little background to this is that in the ancient world, sources of water, especially ones that aren't flowing, you know, a spring or a fountain, but still water is subject to being contaminated and carrying disease. And it's just like maybe you've been to a third world country on a mission trip or something else, and they oftentimes ask you to bring bottled water, and it's for the same reason, is that there's without adequate filtration that the water can carry diseases, and if you drink it, it might be fine, or you might, you know, it might upset your stomach and ruin your mission trip. And in the ancient world, it was the same way. Water could be contaminated, and so what they would do, since they didn't have filtration, they didn't have bottled water, obviously, is they would mix wine in with their water and have a diluted form of wine that would kill the bacteria, that could kill the contamination, and be safe to drink. So it was common practice to drink wine. I mean, everyone drank it at that level, just a watered-down form of it, and not so much out of a desire to drink socially, and certainly not out of a desire, although people did get drunk in the church, not out of a desire for drunkenness or intemperance, but just for the sake of health. But here, it's evident that Timothy is taking the position of total abstinence from consumption of alcohol. And, you know, we need to say that there may be very good reasons for abstaining from alcohol, total abstinence. If that's your view of alcohol, that is completely fine. And that may be a very wise thing to do in light of our cultural situation, in light of alcoholism and the destruction that it causes, in light of weaker brothers and sisters in Christ, out of a desire to love one another in the church, we may decide that we are going to totally abstain from alcohol. Certainly, Timothy may have had good reasons here, but in the church of Ephesus, we know that there were men who were given to this error in the Christian religion that might be called asceticism, which is essentially is the desire to be uniquely spiritual through sort of a rigorous and extreme form of self-denial. And so in chapter 4, verse 3, Paul says that there are men in the Ephesian church who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. So these men aren't concerned with biblical purity per se, but they're concerned with an extra-biblical purity. They're concerned with being more pure than even the Bible requires. And Paul is saying here, absolutely, keep yourself pure, Timothy. That is essential to be found above reproach. But you can take that to an extreme. And for Timothy, that extreme was total abstinence. And Paul's saying, you don't need to be a teetotaler, Timothy, because it's detrimental to your health in this context. And so out of a desire to be pure, a good desire, you're actually going beyond what's required of you, and you're being foolish, not looking after your health. So Paul he's concerned with purity. Every time, just about, that wine or alcohol is mentioned in the New Testament, it's usually mentioned with a word of caution. And so we need to be cautious, very cautious, and perhaps even abstain from that. But at the same time, Paul is very concerned with the opposite error of asceticism and legalism, that we would seek to be pure and holy in ways the Bible doesn't require, and even make for ourselves extra biblical commands for salvation or for Christian living, which is the essence of legalism. The reason this is such a problem is that when we do this, when we decide that, yes, I'm going to follow what the Bible commands, but then I've got other commands that I'm going to follow. There's certain music I'm not going to listen to. There's certain things that I'm not going to eat. Or there are people that I won't spend time with. Or there are things that I just won't do. And we make we elevate those personal rules or those cultural rules to the level of biblical command. What we do is we essentially say that we're seeking a greater spirituality than Jesus himself, who didn't require these things, or a greater religious zeal and purity than even Paul required. We've got to avoid adopting worldly definitions for purity and holiness. They're even good, well-meaning people out of a desire to be religious and honor and serve God who do this. And we all, at some level, do this to elevate our own personal opinions, desires, convictions to the level of scriptural command. But when we do this, just like in Galatians, they had people who were adding to the gospel of grace works. And what happens when you add anything to the gospel is that you don't actually add anything at all. You take away from it. Grace plus works equals no gospel, and a false gospel, and a gospel that does not save. And so you have subtraction by addition. And I believe it's the same way when we think about the requirements and the qualifications for overseer. I think the implication of verse 23 is that when we add to the qualifications for overseer, we are at risk of weakening the pastorate. And so one way, almost counterintuitively, that we can protect the pastorate from dishonor is that we emphasize the things that the Bible emphasizes, and we don't emphasize things that the Bible doesn't mention or that the Bible doesn't emphasize. So we need to be just in our examination of pastors. We need to be careful, methodical in the way that we elect men and ordain men for gospel ministry. We need to maintain realistic, biblical expectations for our pastors. And fourthly, verses 24 through 25, the church must be patient in its evaluation of pastors. Paul says, the sins of some people are conspicuous, going before them to judgment, but the sins of others appear later. So also, good works are conspicuous, and even those that are not cannot remain hidden. So in these two verses, we see four different situations that a man can possibly be in as we look at his life and try to evaluate his ministry. And two of those are that either his sinfulness or his good works are obvious and they're highly visible. And when we look at him, he's either obviously disqualified for ministry or he's obviously gifted and qualified for the office of pastor. Most churches don't have problems with those scenarios. I don't think anyone here, and certainly most churches, aren't eager to say that a man is qualified who is just obviously in disqualifying sin. Or to let a pastor who's been ordained and is serving in the church go on serving who is in blatant error and sinfulness. We don't have a problem with that, and we don't have a problem honoring the obvious gifts that some pastors have. But what Paul says is there's other situations in which a man's sin is hidden. This is especially a danger in the church where our sins can be subtle, they can be refined to the point where they're not immediately visible. And we have to practice patient discernment in order to see. So what brings these sort of hidden sins to light? I think Paul would tell us that the answer is time. Verse 24 says the sins of others appear later. Later in time, with time, sins are made apparent. And how that happens is that time exposes pastors to different situations. Maybe you've seen a pastor who for a long time was well-regarded and seemed to be qualified and easy to follow, obviously gifted and qualified for the ministry. But in a stressful situation, let out anger and disqualified himself from ministry by the way he acted towards his congregation. Or maybe under pressure he cracked in some other way. But the fact of the matter is when we look at a man patiently over time in situations, and especially in stressful situations, in situations where his character is being attacked, or situations in which he's under pressure, we see the true content. You can't hide that kind of thing for long. And eventually we'll understand whether or not he's qualified if we're patient and we practice discernment over the course of time with our pastors. But here in verse 24 and 25, it's interesting. There's no command here, right? This isn't saying anything besides, it's a promise. Paul's encouraging us with this to say, look, it may be difficult to examine our pastors justly and carefully elect them and expect from them biblical expectations. But if you give it time and you're patient, and you're deliberate and intentional and careful and purposeful, that you'll have the sufficient information that you need. You'll be sufficiently equipped to evaluate your pastors. Same thing goes for the good things and the giftings that a pastor has. You have someone who comes forward for ordination, or a man who's a new pastor, doesn't immediately show all the giftings that other men have. Doesn't mean he's not going to be a pastor, that he's unqualified, but sometimes pressure will bring out the best in a man. It will bring out the content of his character, which is highly godly and is worthy of imitation. And so we wait, we evaluate, we're patient, and in that way we protect the pastor. In John chapter 21, Jesus is talking with Peter right towards the end of the gospel. Peter's already, you probably know, he's denied Christ three times. And so Jesus asked Peter, do you love me? Three times. And this is Jesus' way of restoring Peter to pastoral ministry. And each time Peter responds that, yes, I love you, you know that I love you, Jesus. And Jesus says, then care for the people of God. Feed them on the word of God. He's commissioning Peter for the task and the responsibilities of elder. But then he goes on to say something interesting. Before he closes his call to Peter by saying, follow me, he closes that commission. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands, and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go. And then it says this in a parenthetical statement. It says, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. That phrase, you will stretch out your hands, is well known in the ancient world to be symbolic of crucifixion. And so here, what John is saying is that Jesus was hinting at and giving Peter the understanding of the fact that he was going to die a painful, excruciating death by crucifixion as he followed his Lord. And this he gave in the context of his sort of ordination message to Peter. The reason why I bring this up is to say that pastoral ministry is, and we all know, we all hold it to be, a great honor, a noble task, and we want our pastors to preach the word faithfully. We expect for them to be above reproach, but we need to understand that the pastoral call is a call to shepherd the people of God, stand in the place of the great shepherd, the good shepherd, in caring for the flock of God. But in many ways, it's also a call to death. And it bears witness to the unbelieving world of the death of Christ. And so when I say that we need to protect the gospel, and as we think about the ways that we can take seriously our responsibility to protect the pastorate, this is not a small thing. This cuts right to the core of who we are as a gospel people, and it cuts to the core of our gospel witness to the community and our desire for lost men and women to come to know the Lord. If we care about the gospel, then we will be careful to protect the pastorate from dishonor and shame. We will be careful to encourage at all costs our pastors to qualify themselves and to maintain their qualifications for ministry. If you're a believer here this morning, my encouragement for you is to take this seriously. Many people in the church have sort of a consumerist mentality, and they come to church to be fed and to grow. They enjoy the fellowship, but they don't. One of the great weaknesses in the church and America in general is a weak view of the church itself. We might be strong on the gospel and on evangelism and missions, but we aren't as strong as we need to be in understanding that the gospel comes, God ordained, the gospel comes through the proclamation of the word in the pulpit of local churches and on the mouths and by the witness of the men and women who are members of local churches. And so take seriously your responsibility as a member of this church to attend business meetings, for instance. Pay attention to how the church is structured and be careful in the way that you set officers, deacons, and pastors in authority and leadership in the church. All of this is not unconnected or disconnected from our desire to see men and women know Jesus Christ. It's It's essential to that task. Go take that responsibility seriously. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, if you don't know the Lord, I would just encourage you, as we talked about the fact that everything that we do as a church and how we hold our pastors accountable and as we hold the pastorate in honor, that we do of this in the light of the judgment of God. For believers, we know that even if we sin grievously and we mess up in this regard, and we hastily ordain men, that if we have faith in Jesus Christ, that sin, that judgment that we rightly deserve is absorbed on the cross of Christ. But if you do not know Christ, then there is no such hope. Your sin will be on your head, and that judgment will come when Jesus comes with his angels and the glory of his Father to judge all men. And so my encouragement to you is to believe on Jesus Christ, to confess him as Lord, and to believe the gospel. And the Bible promises, God himself promises you, that those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Today is the day of salvation for you if you harden not your heart. Let's go to him in prayer. Father God, we come before you in fear and trembling, knowing that we have a serious and solemn task. God, we are your church. We are a pillar and buttress of the truth. And God, I pray that this church would not stop guarding the gospel, cherishing the gospel, and insofar as they love the gospel and we love the gospel, I pray that we would seek to protect the pastor and honor our pastors. God, I pray that you would cause me to be found worthy, and Kate and Toby, keep us in the faith. God, and as we go from here, I pray that we would be that serious about the call to spread your gospel in our community and be a light to the unbelieving world. I pray that you bless our fellowship meal, and I pray all this in your son's name. Amen.